that there was such a person. And when it was that I read that this past week in preparation for this morning, it struck me, if it was like that in 1997, how much more perhaps is it like this 23 years later? And it is increasingly that from what we hear and from what we see, people would laugh at us and make fun of us on the basis of the fact that we would believe that there is a devil, and indeed that he is operative in the world even at this time. And yet it is that this laughter, this mockery, seeming not to acknowledge that he exists, it is something of a paradox, I think, in the mindset of the society of our day. Because when it is that you look at the entertainment industry, when it is that you look at TV programming, it seems as though there has never been a greater output of shows and series that have as their main character the devil, and indeed the very demons that are part of his kingdom. It is, we can think of shows like Lucifer and other such things. You'll find them in Netflix. And it is that they very clearly portray somebody who's active in the 21st century, and somebody who's active in the lives of individuals and indeed cities. But yet, the world would say to us, well, we don't believe in the supernatural, but it is that we'll use these things for entertainment purposes and to amuse ourselves with. In fact, with its 11th season, a TV series called Supernatural became the longest-running American live-action fantasy series. And now it is that in November of last year, 2019, it began its 15th and final season. But it is that when you hear this, you would say to those who promote and indeed who indulge in these things, but wait a minute. You're part of that vast number who say that they don't believe in the supernatural, who don't believe in the devil, and who don't believe in demons. Well, as we come to this part of Mark's gospel, and indeed, really, scripture from beginning to end, it is that we find that the Bible says otherwise, in the person of Jesus Christ, in terms of what he taught, and in terms of what it is that he performed in this scene of time, it is that he says otherwise as well. As we come to this third miracle, it is that we're being allowed a glimpse of the spiritual world and a glimpse of something that is very real and something that is potent and something that is active. If it is that you've considered the Scottish play written by Shakespeare, Macbeth, how it is that Hamlet, after he converses with the ghost of his father, this is what it is that Shakespeare has him saying to his friend Horatio, and I quote, "There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than there are dreamt of in your philosophy." And it is that Shakespeare was really tying into what it is that the scripture itself he was teaching. And therefore it is, if we would come under the sound and the authority of God's word, and we would be saying that we are people and followers of Jesus Christ, therefore it is, like Christ, we must come to the same conclusion, that there is an unseen world, that there is an unseen realm, and it is that we mere humans, even though created in the image of God, and even though in Christ indwelt by the Spirit of God, it is that we know very little except what it is that God chooses to reveal to us. And that's what it is that we find here in this third miracle. You think of it in terms of the first two miracles that we considered, the changing of the water into wine and then the healing of the nobleman's son. And it is that you've a miracle at the beginning in terms of creation, a miracle in terms of healing. And now it is in this section that we're being presented with a miracle in terms of the spiritual dimension and the spiritual world. And here it is that we're being given a glimpse of the relationship between the demons and the person of Jesus Christ. And specifically as it is that he preaches the word that the Father has given to him to preach. Now, one of the things that characterizes Mark's gospel, of the many, as I've said, it was written primarily with the Roman audience and people in Rome in mind. It is that it moves very quickly, and part of the way in which that is brought about is in terms of the words that Mark uses, as I said, and we see even in chapter 1, we've got the ongoing use of this word immediately, immediately, immediately. It's pushing us forward and dragging us on. But also one of the things in terms of Mark's gospel and it being the shortest of the gospels is that in comparison to the other three gospels, it's got the longest of miracle narratives. And what it is that Mark is doing in this is that he's writing to show and to teach that Jesus is God's servant. Now, one of the characteristics out of many of a servant is the activity of the servant, the power of the servant, the mobility of the servant, whatever it is that the servant is able to do. And Mark emphasizes here throughout his gospel the powerful work and working of the servant, and it is that he emphasizes more than Matthew and Luke and John do. Now, what's the thing that you want in a servant? What is it that you look for in a servant? It is speedy service. It is that they do as they're told, that they do as they're being instructed. And again, it is, I think, that that's one of the reasons why Mark's key word is immediately. And if it is that we consider this passage in terms of a movie director, what we have here is the movie director, Mark, and it is that he's ready now to show Jesus in action. It is that already before this section, Jesus has proclaimed the good news. Jesus has called his disciples. And now it is, from verse 21 following, it is that Mark, through the Spirit, is going to reveal to us what it is that the servant of God is able to do and what it is that he's able to bring about in the lives of those whose lives have been devastated by sin and even as far as demon possession itself. So the first thing I want us to consider this morning is the context. The context. Now, as always in these miracle accounts, the context in which it is that they appear is absolutely of vital importance, and it's something that we have to take some time considering before we come to the actual miracle itself. And as I said, when we considered the healing of the nobleman's son last week, it's not so much in terms of the miracles, the miracle that he teaches us. It teaches us that God is all-powerful in Christ, and we know that. But it's the atmosphere, it's the environment in which it is that this miracle is performed, and what it is that we see Jesus doing and saying, and how it is that the people who are there at that time are responding to them, and what it is that we can learn from the responses to what Christ he does. So the first thing that I want you to take note here in terms of the context of the miracle from verse 21 of Mark 1 is the sight. The site of the miracle is important. The location of the miracle is important. Look at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum. Capernaum. Now, Capernaum as a place is not really where we would expect the Savior of the world to reveal himself and to begin his public ministry. It's, in many cases, some considered it to be fairly small and insignificant, and yet that's not entirely true. But it's here in this fishing village that it's exactly the place where the kingdom of God will first draw near. Seems that Capernaum, from what we're told, was found in the upper northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It had a population of between 1,500 and 3,000 people. And in terms of its site, its location, it was located about 2 miles from where the River Jordan flows into the Sea of Galilee. Now, what we find here and elsewhere is that it was at this site that Jesus set up his base of operations, that it was this site that Jesus set up his base, a camp. And it's something that Mark stresses. You have it there in verse 21 of chapter 1. If it is that you go to chapter 2 and verse 1, you read there, and when he returned to Capernaum. And then if it is that you read in chapter 9 and verse 33, again it is that the stress there is on this base of operations. You have it there in verse 33, and Mark writes, and the two men, and as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good to be here, and so on. And it is that we're told there later about this place called Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, it seems in terms of its location and as a place, it certainly was in a beautiful setting and locale. But even though that was the case, historians tell us that Capernaum was beautiful, but it was bad. And the reason it was bad was because all manner of sin was being made manifest in Capernaum. And one of the reasons that people think that this was so is not just because that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, but even in terms of its geographical setting, Capernaum was as far away within the land of Israel that you could get from Jerusalem, and therefore from the holy influences of core Judaistic teaching. And it is that Capernaum as a place found itself really in the fringes of the Gentile world. Not only that, but it was at a major crossroads. And because of that, it became the largest city on the lake. People went through the city going from north to south and east to west. It is that they brought all sorts of goods that were traded there. And it is that they brought all sorts of ideas and mindsets and lifestyles and philosophies. Also, it was a place where a Roman garrison was found, and a Roman garrison could consist of between as few as 8 men and up to 5,000 centurions. And the reason for that is that there was so much going on. There was trade, there was travel, there was traffic, there was action. It had a customs tax office, and it also belonged in the tetrarchy of Herod Antipas, and it is that it was found on the border of Herod's brother Philip's own domain. And because of these things, it is that everything you could think of in terms of the manifestation of sin, it was found in this place, Capernaum, and yet it is here in the midst of the darkness. Who is to be found there? The light of the world is to be found there. And I think as he begins his ministry, his earthly ministry here at this base camp, that it's something that's absolutely startling and yet applicable to us as the people of God. It is that we're not off the world, but it is that we're found in the world. And likewise, in terms of who and what we are in Jesus Christ, it is that the vile sins that were committed in Capernaum and the fact that Christ was no doubt exposed to these things, it was something that gave to these people a greater responsibility. And that's why it is that Jesus later on says, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than Capernaum in the day of judgment. And that's something that we need to take on board. Most of the people had no idea as to who it was that had walked into their town and was now making this locale the geographical hub of his earthly ministry and the beginning of his public ministry. And Jesus himself says, Sodom and Gomorrah, it is that fire, brimstone came down from heaven itself and destroyed them. But Christ is saying it will be more tolerable for them than for Capernaum. Now, what about us? What about our society? When it is that in terms of Christian influence and Christian witness that our people have been most privileged, and it is that people don't realize how blessed they are to have the Church of Christ within their midst. And that's why it is that we should be praying for the people of our day. It is that Capernaum is certainly not the place we'd expect the Savior of the world to reveal himself and to begin his public ministry. And yet, that's where it is that he is found. So the context is significant in terms of the site. Context is significant also in terms of the Sabbath. Look at verse 21 again. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, it was the Sabbath. Now, what's striking about this is that the miracle that follows is the first of the Sabbath miracles. And what you find throughout the miracles of Jesus is that there are 7 miracles that can be termed as Sabbath miracles because it was the Sabbath day on which it is that they are performed. Now, that in itself, I think, is significant. You find that throughout the scripture, the number 7 appears more than 700 times. It is that 7 is called the number of God. And whatever it is that the number 7 is used, it speaks of completion, of divine fulfillment. And it is that this Sabbath miracle is the beginning of 7 and indeed of a divine fulfillment through the ministry of Jesus. We've got here the casting out of the man, the unclean spirit. It is that later on we'll have the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. it is that we'll come across the healing of the man with the withered hand, the healing of the man who's lame by the pool of Bethsaida. We've got the healing of the crippled woman, the healing of the man with dropsy, edema, fluid retention. And it is that we've got the healing of the man born blind. And I think the application for us is so simple here this morning, that where is it that these miracles were performed? How is it that these people knew of great blessing and their lives being totally transformed? Because in God's day, the Sabbath day, they were found in God's house with God's people, even as the person of God in Christ was found in their midst. And as I say, I think that's something that we need to take on board more than we do, and particularly at a time like this. The temptation no doubt will come, especially when the snow comes and when we waken up on the Lord's Day morning and maybe about 3 feet of snow are outside, and we know that the services are going to be streamed online, and we say, well, it's too cold and I don't want to be shoveling snow, so it is that I'll just stay at home today and watch online. And I think that's a problem and a temptation that we need to take on board, because I think, we'll face it, I'll be honest, if it was me and I wasn't a pastor, and it is that it was minus 25 and the snow was there, I'd probably stay home and be tempted to stay home as well. And yet, the scripture teaches, and these seven miracles in particular, that it was in the synagogue, it was in the gathering of God's people that Christ was to be found and blessing came into their lives. In other words, that's why it's important to be at church. That's why it's important when the means of grace, morning and evening, are offered, that you make full use of these means of grace. That it is that if at all possible, you be in God's house twice on the Lord's Day. It was something that we looked at in terms of our understanding of biblical worship over the past number of months. And how it is that we saw that certainly, while it is Scripture doesn't direct us in so many words to be found twice in God's house on God's day, yet it is that there is ample reasoning from the Scripture and from the history of the Christian church that we be found in God's house when it is the means of grace are available to us. I can remember, and Peter and Gabby, I've spoken to them about this before. In 1986, I was in Romania, and Ceausescu was still on the throne, as it were, and communism was ruling and reigning. And I can remember going to a church on the Lord's Day morning, and there had been at least 3,000 people there, and being told that there was at least another 3,000 people who would love to have been there, but because of various work commitments and restrictions that the communist government had placed on them, they couldn't be there. And it is that they met in the morning and then they met at night, because they recognized how needful it was for them in the midst of the atmosphere politically in which they lived to be found with God's people in God's house. And I think the day will come in the West, and I wonder if I'll see it in my lifetime, where many in the church will say, oh dear, they're now not allowing us to go into church. It's not just face masks they're telling us to wear, but they're now saying we can't go to church. And then we'll mourn. Then we'll grieve. Then it is that we'll recognize just how good it was and being able to meet freely. And Jesus working on the Sabbath at this point, the purpose of the miracle is to make the point that the old system, the old way of life, the old way of things is done and over with, and a new day is here. It's a similar thing in terms of the water pots at the first miracle. And Jesus, in what he's doing here and throughout these miracles and the Sabbath, he's saying, the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And here in this first synagogue miracle, that's why I'm taking time to consider these things. The context is vitally important. So you get the site, you've got the Sabbath. And thirdly, you've got the synagogue. You've got the synagogue. That's the third part of the context. In Capernaum on the Sabbath, where was Jesus to be found? He went with his disciples into the local synagogue and he began to teach. Now, what's interesting to note is that archaeologists have discovered the floor of what is probably the synagogue in which this event that's recorded for us took place. And that, I think, is remarkable and thrilling as well, that can be, that is found and can be seen. So what can we say about the synagogue? What do we know about the synagogue? Well, it is that the synagogue system was established during the years of Israel's Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. Many are of the view, and I think rightly so, that at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, it is that they certainly were the principal architects in the setting up of the synagogue. And the reason being that as the people were in a captivity, they couldn't go to the temple to worship in Jerusalem, so they came together in the synagogues to hear the reading of God's law. And here in Mark's gospel is the first mention of the synagogue. The synagogue was a central place in any city for biblical instruction. There was one temple in Jerusalem, but there were many synagogues throughout the land at that point. It is that we're told that Josephus tells us that there were about 240 towns and villages in Galilee, and each one of them had synagogues, and it was more than likely that Capernaum had more than one synagogue. Now, a synagogue only took 10 men. As long as you had 10 men, you could establish a synagogue. And it is that they and others would get together on the Sabbath day. The law was read on the Sabbath, and then the law was explained to them. And so it is that primarily the synagogues came to be known for one thing and one thing alone. And what was that? The teaching of the Scriptures. That's what they were known for, the teaching of the Scriptures. Philo, the preacher from Alexandria in Egypt in the mid-first century, he himself, he described the synagogue as a house of instruction. Now, it is that the local rabbi would normally teach, but if there was someone in the audience who was considered to be worthy to listen to, it is that they were offered the opportunity to teach. The speaker would read the scripture standing up, but he would teach sitting down on what was known as the seat of Moses. And here in Mark 1 and 22, the same scenario is being brought to us. And Mark tells us that as Jesus spoke, his words had an extraordinary effect on the congregation. Look at what he says in 22. They were astonished at his teaching. Now, it's a strong word that Mark uses here. I'm sure we've all heard of the DEFCON system, the defense readiness, a condition in terms of nuclear war. And it is that these folks, as they attended the synagogue that morning, it is that the system was at DEFCON 5. There was nothing to bother them. Life was easy. Life was good. But by the time that Jesus had finished speaking to them, it is that DEFCON 5 had spiked to DEFCON 1. And it is that DEFCON 1 means that there is no doubt the possibility of total nuclear annihilation or nuclear war. And it is that as Jesus spoke, it's almost as though missiles were being fired into the hearts of the people who were there, and they were exploding in their hearts and their souls and their minds as Christ spoke the gospel. There's a sense of horror and shock that ran through the congregation because they get goosebumps. No doubt the hair on their neck began to stand up. And it was really a scary experience. And that's what Mark wants us to grasp, that there had never been a Sabbath day like this day. They'd left their homes in Capernaum that morning. They'd walked through the lanes and streets, entering the building, never anticipating what an unforgettable experience lay before them that morning. You got to realize in the fact that they were astonished, there was no feel-good factor here. It was not the sense of pleasant shock. But at that point in Capernaum in the synagogue, no one felt safe. Why? Because they were meeting reality. They were meeting the cosmic Christ. They were meeting the Holy One of Israel. And in terms of his presence and his words, he was being revealed to them for who he is and what they were. And they were disturbed. That's what Mark is saying. Now the question is, Wherever you go in the Bible, when people encounter God or God reveals himself to them, do you ever find them feeling good about it? No, that's not what you find. When God reveals himself to sinners, they're always disconcerted by their experience. They're deeply troubled, they're convicted of their sin, they fall on their faces, and in some cases, they ask the Lord, please go away. We want this to end. And they're not laughing inanely like the receptors of the so-called Toronto blessing. That's not the way it was. And it is that as this is happening, the significant thing that Mark wants us to take hold of is that the astonishment primarily is not in terms of the miracle that Jesus will later perform, but it's in terms of the teaching that Jesus proclaims at this point. And the emphasis, therefore, is upon the words of Christ and not the miraculous. No doubt they were amazed at the miracles, and certainly God used the miracles to authenticate his messenger. But the emphasis ongoingly and continually is on the words, because that is what we will always have with us. Some then and even today will never have the opportunity to see a miracle being performed. But it is that they will be able to see and to know of the miracle of the new birth as the word of Christ convicts men and women of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. You see, when you went to the synagogue, it is that the leader of the synagogue, the preacher, they always quoted someone else. They would say, Hillel, Rabbi Hillel says this, or Rabbi Shammai says this. It's the same in modern day biblical scholarship. When you read theological journals, there are hundreds of footnotes, say, in a 20-page article. Now, that's not bad. It's obvious that they've studied and they've read. And they've read everything they can on the subject. But we're all fallible. And we often don't know for sure what the right answer is, even though we come across people who always seem to be ones who know exactly, they say, what the answer is. But at this point, Jesus is revealing how different he is. He didn't quote anyone. He himself quoted the scripture and explained it. And when he explained the scripture to them, if you were open and teachable, then you knew that Jesus was right in what he said. And it was into this atmosphere that Jesus came preaching this word. See, the people came that morning, expecting to hear Dr. Dry and Dr. Dusty deliver, really, another one of his never-ending string of rabbinical quotations. Or maybe that's the way some of you see coming here. We're going to listen to Dr. Dry up there in the pulpit. We're going to listen to Dr. repeat himself in the pulpit. We're going to listen to Dr. quote others in the pulpit. But what they got that day was totally different, because what they heard left them astonished. And when Jesus preached, their mouths were literally hanging open in amazement. When I was preparing for this morning, the thought went through my mind, oh Lord, however long or short I've got left in the ministry, bless my ministry so that when the word is preached, that this might be something of the reaction. And you see, there were three ways in which Jesus' messages were superior. His illustrations were abundant and simple. He spoke about the birds in the air. He spoke about seed going into the ground. He spoke about a son leaving his household and having and living a riotous life elsewhere. The people knew exactly who he was pointing to. His applications were clear and pointed. When he was speaking to the people, he left them in no doubt whatsoever as to what it is that they needed to do if they were to acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. And the third thing, and I think one of the most important things, is that he was totally original, and in the basis of the originality of his teaching, he therefore had more authority. Now, originality, I think this is one of the areas in which it is pastors can trip themselves up on. Because often it is that you'll find in congregations people saying, we want our pastor to be original.
We want our pastor to go down new paths, new side roads, and new ways. We want originality. But wherever it is, historically, original preachers in that sense have been found, eventually it's led to heresy. Because it is that they have left the true and tested ways of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who heard Jesus knew that his words had that ring of truth. And it is that truth manifest in the flesh was speaking to them. That's what we need to pray for in this congregation. That Christ by his Spirit might manifest himself and the truth of his gospel and leave us in no doubt whatsoever who he is and what it is that we must do. Because Christ's truth and only Christ's truth is a self-authenticating truth. And it corresponds to an inner conviction in each person who knew him that it is that he was the one who knew the secrets of their life. Have you never been in that situation? And a preacher has been preaching, and all of a sudden your feet begin to shuffle. All of a sudden you begin to break out in a cold sweat. Why? Because you're thinking, was the preacher in my house this past week? Was the preacher with me in a certain place that I was in that I shouldn't have been in? Where was he? Was he with me? And when that happens, what you're experiencing is this self-authenticating truth of Christ through his Spirit and the application of his word, saying, I know all about you. I know what you need, and I know who you are. And really, today, what the church should be today, many are far removed from the objective of the synagogue. Jesus is saying, the reason you go to church is to hear preaching and to hear the word of God being taught. Maybe taught sometimes better than other times, but that's what's happening. And Jesus is saying you need to be taught. Jesus went to the synagogue, and every time he went to the synagogue, for the purpose of giving careful instruction to his people. He didn't go to entertain them. He didn't go to sing to them. He didn't go to start some religious club with them. He didn't go to share with them. That seems to be one of the things today we share with each other. And it is that often in pulpits, that's what you'll receive, the sharing of the pastor's experience. But Jesus went to the place of worship to preach and to teach. And therefore Jesus was saying to the church in every age, the importance and the primacy of preaching and the teaching of his word, and indeed what the church of Christ should be known for, the manifestation of the gospel and the careful preaching and teaching of God's word. The time's gone. The context, site, Sabbath, synagogue. Vitally important. If we had time, we would have looked at the content of what it was that he preached. Because that itself is significant as well. Before we come to the miracle, God willing, we'll come to that next week. But let's pray. And I thank you, those of you who pray for me and pray for my ministry. I'll be honest with you. I go home sometimes, and I've said to some of you, I can leave this pulpit some Lord's days, mornings, and evenings, and I'm of the mind, I don't want to ever go there again. Why? Because I can be like Rabbi Dust. I can be like a rabbi repeat himself. That's why I value your prayers. That when the gospel is preached, that it might be done so with the power and the unction of the Holy Spirit. That you as God's people might be upbuilt in your most holy faith. And that sinners who know not Jesus, that they might be astonished as well. The sad thing is, and we'll see this in more detail, though they were astonished at what he said, and they saw the miracle, they didn't come to faith. Imagine that. You see this demon being cast out, You hear teaching with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees, and you walk out of the synagogue and you go, ho-hum. That was marvelous. That was exciting. But really, let's go back to the world. Let's go back to our old way of life. I pray that that might not be the case for anybody who meets with us here on God's day in God's house. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Lord, it is that we thank you for what your word teaches us concerning the site of where this ministry of Jesus began, concerning the fact that this miracle took place on the Sabbath day, and also the fact, the place where this miracle was performed, in the synagogue. And we thank you for historically, and even from what we read here, of what we are taught concerning the nature of the synagogue and the ones who gather together as the synagogue, that it is that they are there to hear the word of God and to be taught the word of God. And we do pray that in this pulpit, whoever is in this pulpit now and in the decades to come, even as in decades past, we pray, Father, that all who occupy this pulpit, that they would not preach heresy, that they would not preach that which would damage the faith of those who come to hear them, but it is that the person and the work and the glory of Jesus Christ might be sounded from this pulpit clearly and indeed savingly. We pray, Father, that all of us here today, that we would seek to know that we have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, in the days to come, that we would know more of his ways and his truth. Go with us then in what remains of this your day. If it be your will, bring us again together this Lord's Day evening. And it is that we ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.